Father in heaven, thank you for the rain that gives life to our land that we've had the last few days. And we pray now that as we get into your word, that you'll give life to us as well as we hear it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things I like doing when I get a Bible given to me, which I often do, people seem in their inheritances to leave me Bibles. I guess it's an occupational hazard I have. But I like to look at the pictures that sometimes are put in them, you know, pictures of the Holy Land. I don't know if you've ever seen those types of things. There are different types of pictures that people put in there. One of the Mount of Olives, different things. I've got this great one of a street in Jerusalem, and it's got these little Arab or Jewish boys, and one's got another one in a headlock, and he's got him like this, and he's dragging around. I thought, that's a good picture of real life in Jerusalem. Now, no doubt that brother is annoying his younger brother or someone. And he's probably got something like that, some way that you annoy your siblings too. I know I've got certain ways that I used to torment my brothers, which I'm not going to tell you about. But I'm sure that you've either been tormented that way or you've tormented your brother or sister that way. I really hate it when somebody sends me an email with like a 1 meg attachment. Have you ever had someone who sends you the 1 meg attachment email and you sit there waiting, and then the line drops out, so then you've got to get back up, reload it again. There are things that annoy us, aren't there? Some things that will annoy you differently to what annoy me. But there are some things that really make us angry. Some things that make us angry. Maybe if somebody lies to you. Maybe if somebody wrecks something that you've got. You've gone and built something and then someone goes and vandalizes it. But what would it take for you to want to kill somebody? What would it take for you to want to actually kill somebody? Have a look at verse 14 here. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. What Brendan just read for us before was no minor reading. What Jesus has done here, about doing this healing and saying the things he has done here, has actually made some people want to kill him. Come on in. Now, Jesus is generally known as being a gentle person, isn't he? Let me read to you from the end of chapter 11, what we see there with Jesus. Chapter 11, verse 28. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. There's the invitation of Jesus to a light burden, to come and to the one who will always receive you. And yet, this is the one they want to kill. Now, why is that the case? Why is it that because of what Jesus says in this section here that people want to kill him? That's what we're going to be looking at today. And this talk, I hope, will be of great value for two groups of people, which is everybody, really. But if you're investigating Christianity, you'll find out what the heart of the Christian faith is about today. You'll actually find out what it means to become a Christian and what Jesus was on about. Because if someone's prepared to kill Jesus for this, you're getting pretty close to what he's really on about. You are actually right at the point that he was offending people, and that was the point that he was standing up for. And secondly, for us as Christians, it's going to be great because it's going to strengthen us in our faith as we better understand the work of Jesus. So that's what we're hoping to do. I'm going to quickly go through this chapter here, these 14 verses. Not a big chunk like what I've done in the last few times. But we're going to pick them apart and then draw out heaps of application. You see there's a big application section here because this is the key of Christianity that we're going to look at here. And the application is just going to be in absolutely everything. But I need to warn you that you may be very offended by this talk. Because these people were so offended at Jesus that they wanted to kill him. When we read the Bible, I think we've got a nasty habit of always assuming that we're on the good side. You notice that? When you read the Psalms or something, I'm always on the good side. But sometimes we're on the bad side in the Bible. And you may find this difficult as you have to listen to what Jesus says about him and religion. Alright, let's go. Verses 1 to 2. At that time, Jesus went through the cornfields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick ears of corn and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." So what have we got? We've got Jesus and his disciples. Now, when it says cornfields, some of you may have cornfields, some may have wheat fields, something like that, grain fields. The Greek word just sort of covers crops. It's like the word crops. And his disciples are hungry. They start to pick heads of grain or corn or whatever it is, and they start to eat it. And the Pharisees are there, and they say, "You are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." Now, let's just unpack some of that a bit. Who were the Pharisees? The Pharisees were one of the main religious groups in Israel at the time. They were people who were zealous on keeping the law. The way that they lived for God was by obeying his word, keeping his law, and they were zealots for it. That was the main part of their religion, was keeping God's law. Now, when it also talks about the Sabbath, what does it mean here? You are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath. Well, to understand the Sabbath, if you've got a Bible, and you can turn it back to Exodus, chapter 20, verse 8. Some of you may know this, but for some of this may be completely new. We'll have a look at the Ten Commandments, because it's here in the Ten Commandments that we actually see the Sabbath. We have seen it in the creation of the world on the seventh day, but this is where it turns up again, in Exodus chapter 20, verse 8, and it's the fourth commandment. God says, "Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labour and do all your work, but the seventh day is to be a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your maidservant, nor your maids," and it goes on. Right, so you're not to do any work at all on the Sabbath. It's to be a day off, and that's why the Jews, to this day, have this Sabbath on the Saturday, where they don't do any work at all. In fact, some of them will set up automatic timers in their homes, so they don't even have to switch a light switch on. So the lights come on automatically, they go off automatically. That's what the Sabbath is. And the Jews took this very seriously. I was reading a bit out of Josephus, a first century Jewish historian, and he was talking about the way that the Roman general, Pompey, conquered Jerusalem. And I found this a bit difficult to believe, but one of the ways that Pompey conquered Jerusalem was that he waited till the Sabbath, when the Jews refused to do any work, and he went out and built, just put heaps of dirt up against the wall until they made a ramp up the top, and the Jews wouldn't do anything. They let him build the ramp on the Sabbath, and then he came in, conquered their city, and slaughtered lots of people. They were fanatics about the Sabbath. It was the very distinguishing mark of their religion. So what did it mean to be Jewish? Well, it meant that your boys were circumcised, it meant that you kept the Sabbath, and they were the two distinguishing marks of their religion. So to be following the religion of Israel meant to be keeping the Sabbath. To be following the religion of God and living for God, to be living God's way so that you'll be saved, so that you'll be living a life pleasing to God, meant to be keeping the Sabbath. And these Pharisees are critical of Jesus, and they say, "You're being unlawful. You're breaking the law. For if you really wanted to live by the law, Jesus, if you really wanted to save people, then of course you've got to give them religion. You've got to give them the right path, and you're not even doing it." Now, a common view, this is a common view that people have here. I think that most people that you speak about, that you talk to in Australia, would have the idea that if you're good enough, that God will save you. And that's what the Jews are reflecting here. If you keep the Sabbath, you're living by God's religion. Very often people in Australia will say something like, "Oh, well, I haven't murdered anybody. You know, I sort of live by the Ten Commandments." And we have this idea that the way to please God is through living a life that's good enough. And that may be how you think. Maybe you think that the way to earn your way into heaven is to do that, is to earn it yourself, is to live by God's laws, live a good enough life, and then if you keep all of his laws, then you'll be allowed in. And that's actually the way that most religions around the world work. So if you're a Muslim, then recently you would have, you possibly may have gone to do the Hajj over in Mecca. And when Muslims go there, they have all of their past sins forgiven up to that point. So they do their religion. They give money to the poor in order to get forgiveness of sins. The Buddhists have their own activities and ceremonies that they go through. The Hindus do. We saw big pilgrimages for the Indians recently, where they're going to the Ganges River to have a great big cleansing ceremony there to get their sins forgiven and to be made right with Brahman, or their god. So that is the normal way that I think we think. That if we keep the rules, if we do what's right, then God will accept us. You see that at funerals. Someone's there, someone's just died, and they say, he was a good bloke, he'll be right. She was a good lady, she'll be right. You heard that type of thing at funerals? Maybe I may not have gone to that many funerals. That's the type of thing people say. They're a good person, they'll be right. You always got to be worried when they say nothing about the person. It generally shows you that they weren't all that keen on them. Now, when we look at Jesus here, was he breaking the Jewish rules? Was he breaking the Jewish law? I need to tell you, I'm going to go against what most of the commentaries say. Most of the commentators say that he wasn't. That what he was doing was just taking a little bit of corn. He wasn't eating that much. And so that they point out in Deuteronomy 23 that you could, when you walk through a field, grab some corn and eat it, or some fruit there and eat it. And so they say, well, that's all he's doing. He's only taking a little bit. He's not really working on the Sabbath. He's not breaking the Sabbath. But I actually want to disagree with that for two reasons. One, when Jesus explains what he's doing and why he's doing what he's doing, he refers to people who are working on the Sabbath. And second, if you look in Exodus 16, you'll see that when God fed his people out in the desert, when he fed them with what was called the manna, that they weren't to even gather it on the Sabbath. They had to gather twice the amount on the Friday, and they had to bake it and have it ready, and they weren't to do any gathering or cooking or anything. So I take it that Jesus is working on the Sabbath here. Now, why isn't he following the Ten Commandments? Why isn't he following the religion of the Jews? You know, we'll have a question time at the end, because I'm raising a contentious thing here. But why isn't he following the religion of the Jews? Well, he answers this in the next two sections. Let's read verses 3 to 5. They charge him, they say, look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath. He answered, haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. Now, what's all that about? Jesus is there saying, there's this bloke called David, and David did it. That's what he's saying. Who's David? David was the greatest of Israel's kings. The greatest of Israel's kings. You can read about him in 2 Samuel 7. He was actually one of the first messiahs. All of Israel's kings were messiahs. The word messiah just meant anointed. They were all messiahs. In fact, they were the sons of God, the Bible says. God was their father, and they were God's son. I've given you the verses for that. And God had promised that through David, one of his descendants would come to rule God's kingdom forever. Now this David is out there. He's Israel's most famous king. He's hungry. He goes to where a priest is, and he gets bread off the priest. And you might say, okay, big deal, he gets bread off the priest. Well, it just wasn't ordinary bread. It was special bread that came from in the temple, or the temple that they had at that time. And no one was allowed to eat that bread by the law of God, by the religion of God. Only the priest could eat that bread. But yet David, because he was hungry, came and took it and ate it. Now, what are we to make of this? Because Jesus seems to be saying, well, look at David, he did it, therefore I can do it. First of all, for Jesus just to say, David did it, therefore I can do it, is a big thing. I don't know if you've ever written up on the blackboard or not, but imagine if you came down, you wrote something up on the blackboard at your physics class, and then at the end of it you said, we need to actually get in some Estopol and paint that board so that my writing is preserved for posterity. Right? And they say, what are you talking about? Why are we going to save your scribble up on the board, your mathematical equations? And you say, well, that's what they did for Albert Einstein. When Albert Einstein used to have do his classes, he'd only write on the board once, and they would lacquer it and take it away. And they'd put a new one up, and then he'd write again, and they'd take it away and lacquer it. And they've got all these boards over in the US. There's all these things with Estopol, probably not Estopol, but you know, it's not wherever the clear paint was, so they could preserve it. Now, that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying the greatest Old Testament king, the greatest Messiah, the one with all the promises, he did it, therefore I can do it. He's making a big claim here. He's actually saying that the law of God has to give way to the Messiah. In fact, when David took the bread, he was on a mission for God. Him and his men. So there's the Old Testament Messiah on a mission with God to get away from Saul. They were on a mission, and because of that, the law of God gave way and showed mercy to the Messiah. Now, the second reason. These are technical reasons, and we'll quickly get to the application, but I need to unpack this, otherwise you may read it for another 10 years and not really understand it. The second reason, which is actually far greater to them, haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple desecrate the day and yet are innocent? I tell you that one greater than the temple is here. What's he saying there? He's talking about the temple and the priests working in the temple, and how that he is greater than the temple. Now, what's all this about? The temple for Israel was the centre of their religious activity. It was a huge building. The foundation stones for the temple, each foundation stone was 10 times the size of the foundation stones for the pyramids. Absolutely gigantic temple it was. And it was the centre of the Jewish religion. It was their joy. It was that they loved it. It was where the throne of God was for them. It was where the priests came and offered up the sacrifices to get their sins taken away. It was for them their place of salvation. If you had sinned and you needed to be saved from your sins, you could go to the temple and the priest could offer up a sacrifice for your sin and you'd be forgiven. It was the place where you could have fellowship with God, because God dwelt in the temple. So it's the place of the fellowship of God. It's the place of salvation of God. It's the place of forgiveness. And because of that, the priests worked there 7 days a week. They didn't have a day off. They just didn't stop on the Sabbath. But God's salvation had to go 7 days a week. And God's salvation was more important than the Sabbath. And so the priests even had to work on the Sabbath day. Now Jesus makes the outrageous claim where he says, I tell you that one greater than the temple is here. One greater than the temple is here. Imagine if I just come up and said, you know Christmas? You know what Christmas is about? Well, I'm greater than Christmas. That's what Jesus was saying to those people. He said, you know your temple? This huge construction that you've got? Well, I'm greater than that. What do you mean by saying he's greater than the temple? Now, where am I? Here we go. What's he mean by saying he's greater than the temple? Well, what Jesus was saying is that he is bringing a greater salvation. There's a salvation that the temple brought, but there's a salvation that he is bringing that is bigger and better than that salvation. All the rules and regulations of the Old Testament that made that temple go, Jesus is saying, I'm greater than that. We see this greater salvation of Jesus in the way that he heals people. People who are helpless, people who are in need, people who are desperate. He saves them and restores them and brings them back into a relationship with God. But the ultimate way that Jesus brings about this greater salvation is on the cross. Because when he goes to the cross, he goes there not to be like the animals that were sacrificed in the temple, that were sacrificed again and again and again. He goes there once to pay for our sins. And so now that our sins have been paid for, you can actually come to God and have fellowship with God in a way far greater than the temple could ever provide. And the sacrifice of Jesus is far greater than any of the sacrifices that the temple could provide. And so that's why Jesus says that something greater than the temple is here. Now because of this, he says to these people, you've condemned me and I'm innocent. He said, verse 7, if you had known what these words mean, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. There's a quote there from Hosea. And basically what he's saying there is, God has come to give mercy to people. God has come to bring his mercy and salvation to people. And all you're worried about is keeping to these religious ceremonies which aren't even saving you, which aren't even actually leading you to salvation. All you're worried about is keeping these rules and regulations, and you've actually lost sight of the fact that God wants to save. He saves through the temple, and now something greater than the temple is here. And all of these things went across the Sabbath. All of these things left the rituals behind as they brought God's salvation. Now we see an example of this when he heals this person. This man, he's got a shriveled hand. Let me read it to you. going from that place, he went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" He said to them, "If any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a man than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. So here's this man, helpless, needing to be saved from the situation, powerless. And all the Pharisees are worried about is keeping the religion. Now, their religion actually did nothing for this man. It couldn't help this man at all. And they just want to trap Jesus. But Jesus does something greater than what their religion could do, and that is he saves this man. He restores this man and makes him whole. Now, I take it that if you were there, imagine if somebody was crippled, and they were here at Focus, and Mike comes out the front, and he healed the man. How do you think most of us here would respond to that? I think we'd be over the moon, wouldn't we? We'd just say, "That is fantastic. This boy got healed." And look at how they behave, how they respond. The Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. Now, I just want you to talk to your neighbour, or think about it by yourself. Why did they respond this way? Why? What is it that Jesus has done that is so offensive that they must now kill him? I'll just give you 30 seconds. Have a quick chat. There. How about some of you tell me? Hopefully now I've just unpacked that for you, and you can see all the bits and how they all fit together. We're now going to apply it to ourselves. But just the link between those two is going to be actually seeing why were they so angry. So what do you think? Someone want to volunteer? Why are they so angry at this?
They thought it was evil.
They thought he was evil for breaking the Sabbath. Okay.
Their religion was being threatened.
Yep. They're both linked ideas, but you can see the slightly different angles on it. Any other? Yes, Lou?
Their authority was being threatened as well.
Their authority? Yes. These are the leaders of Israel, and so they are being threatened. Michelle? Okay, yes, because there is great logic to what he says, isn't there? Obviously, to heal someone's a good thing to do. I'll just pick up one of those points, and that is by working and saving this man on the Sabbath, Jesus was showing that the keeping of their law was not the way to be saved. This man who he saved, who he restored, was not restored through keeping the law. But this man was saved apart from the law, over and above the law. Jesus' work, which the law wouldn't allow, but his working was a greater work than the working of the law. Jesus was showing that law keeping was not the way to salvation. Now, Jesus wasn't breaking the law, right? He's not breaking the law, as he points out. It's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. It's just he was bringing something greater than the law. Something greater than the law, so much that what Jesus was saying is that what I'm involved in, what I'm doing, can go straight across the top of the Ten Commandments. And that the religion of Israel takes second place to what I'm doing. I think that's why they were angry. Imagine if you're over in Afghanistan today, and you go into the Taliban headquarters, and you say to them, "Your religion is irrelevant." What do you think they'd want to do to you? They'd execute you. What do these people want to do to Jesus? They want to execute him, because the very fact that he's going around doing his ministry, doing his work, on the on the day when they, in their religion you can't do it, he's actually saying he's bringing something bigger and better, greater than the temple, greater than David, and later on we'll see greater than other things. That he's bringing something and providing something that their religion cannot provide. What he does can bring healing and salvation to people, while the way of religion can't. Now, why is he saying this? Well, it's because we are like this man with the shriveled hand. That is, none of us can live by God's law. The way of religion, which is the way of the world, is actually the way that fails, because it relies upon humans and their effort. And that's what Jesus is attacking here. The Jews were trying to earn their way into heaven by keeping their own religious rules and ceremonies, like the Muslims, like the Buddhists, like everyone with all the religions around the world. They've got their own religions that you do in order to please the God. And what Jesus is saying, as we read through the Bible wider than just this point, but as we see this man with a shriveled hand, is that Jesus brings something greater, because nobody can actually keep the law, because religion actually doesn't work and it actually won't save you. You need something greater than religion to save you, because you, like me, are a sinner. And with our own strength, by our own righteousness, we fail. If you look at God's law and then look at your own life, you'll actually see that it condemns you. It doesn't say to you, yes, you're good enough, you can be saved, you can go to heaven. When you look at God's law, it actually says, no, you're not worthy. You can't go to heaven. And so the law of God actually doesn't save us. It actually shows us our sins. That is all that religion can do for us. It can just give us a false hope, really, if people put their hope in it, because it only shows us our sins. Nobody can live up to the religious standard of God. No one can live by God's rules. And this is what made them angry. Jesus was saying, your religion has been nullified. All religion has been nullified. I want us to now think about the application here for us, because there's huge application. First of all, if you're investigating Christianity, then I hope that you can see from this that Christianity is not about law keeping. You do not become a Christian by keeping the law. If you became a Christian by keeping the law, then Jesus would not have worked on the Sabbath, because he would have been following the law. Christianity is not about law keeping. It's above law keeping. It's the salvation that God gives to people who cannot keep the law, which is you and I. Christianity is not about law keeping. It's about the salvation that Jesus brings. Now, you need to know that, because if you turn on the TV and you see the Christian bits on the news, what do you normally see? You normally see people involved in ceremony, isn't it? All the rituals and the ceremonies that Christianity has developed over the years, and they say, that is Christianity. If you want to be involved in Christianity, then you've got to have those ceremonies. You've got to go to those special places or whatever it's going to be. But we see here that that's not Christianity. It's not about doing those special things. It's about coming to Jesus and having your sins forgiven. So if you're investigating Christianity, please realise that. It's about coming into a relationship with Christ. It's not about trying to earn your way to heaven. The second thing is, and this is for Christians, is that we have to be careful that we don't lose this point. Because we can take confidence in the fact that we've been baptised. We've had confirmation. I go to a particular denomination that stands up for the Bible. We celebrate holy days. Or we don't eat certain types of food. I remember once I was talking to some people at the uni, and I spoke to this lady, and she said to me, oh, no thanks, I'm not interested, I'm an atheist. And I said, okay. But then she turned to me and said, oh, but I have been baptised. You see, I have done the religious thing. Now, maybe you've been baptised, maybe you've been confirmed, maybe you're in a good denomination. I want to say all of that means absolutely nothing if you don't have a relationship with Jesus. If you haven't come and thrown yourself at Jesus' feet begging mercy, then all those other things mean nothing. And if you think that because you're a Presbyterian, an Anglican, a Catholic, a Greek Orthodox, a Baptist, whatever, if you think that I belong to this denomination, therefore God will accept me, then let me say, you've got absolutely nothing and you're fooling yourself. Your religion and your religious practices count for nothing. It's only Jesus who saves, and it's not by our own efforts. We have to see that what Jesus has done for us is greater than anything that we can do for ourselves. Just as that man with the shriveled hand, there was nothing he could do, but Jesus did something greater for him. He could keep the law, but that wasn't going to do anything for him. But when he came to Jesus, Jesus healed him, Jesus restored him, Jesus saved him. We need to remember this for when we think about our buildings. See, if you go over to Rome or Constantinople, there are magnificent buildings there. Or over to England, I guess all around Europe and around the world, there are magnificent Christian buildings. Now, do you think that any of those buildings make you closer to God than you could be right here? If you do, if you actually think that your building makes you closer to God, or your building will actually, you know, there's a special part of your building where you can be even closer to God by being in this part of the building, then you don't understand what Christianity is about. Because Jesus is greater than the temple. And the temple of Israel was greater than any church that we've ever built. Now, for a lot of people, their building is very important. But Jesus is greater than the temple. And the buildings are rain shelters for us. That's all they are. If you want to know what Christianity is about, it's not about having an experience in a building, experiencing God in a building. It's about experiencing God in Jesus. It's about coming to Jesus and receiving his foundation, his salvation. It also means that if Jesus has put an end to religion, and that religion can do nothing to help us, then it also means that other religions like Islam and Buddhism and Hinduism, which have their own religious rules and ceremonies, that Jesus is also greater than those. That those things can't help people either. And that the way that those people are really going to come to know God is through Jesus. I'll finish up at this point. The last thing it gives for us is confidence. It's confidence. Jesus says in verse 11, 28, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Why is that the case? Why is it light? Why is Jesus' yoke light? It's light because when Jesus has saved you, you can be confident that you are saved. See, why is it that I know that I'm saved? Why is my yoke so light? In that I can be confident that I know where I'm going with God. Well, it's because I'm not trusting in what I've done. I'm not relying upon my own law keeping, but rather I'm resting in what Jesus has done for me. And that's the light yoke of Jesus, that he has done it all for you. And that if you just come to him, you can be completely saved. And that there is nothing you can do to earn your way to God. And so this gives us great confidence as Christians. And I want to say, if you're a Christian, learn what the gospel is. Find out what the gospel is, because you will have great confidence before God as you realize that Jesus has done it all for you. Now, I'd just like to draw your attention to the little slip in your outlines. If everyone could fill these in now, for two reasons. Could everyone put their name and address on there just so that I can get the database up to date? But also, there's a box there saying, "I would like to enrol in SUS." What is SUS? SUS is a course that we run here for people who would like to understand the Christian message. You don't have to be a Christian to do it. And maybe you're a Christian, but you haven't, you know, you really want to grow in your understanding as to what the gospel is. Well, if that's you, if you fit into either of those camps, then tick this box. It's just a five session course that we run, which we can schedule in around your time, just here at uni, can be at any time. And we'll actually help you to understand what the Christian faith is about. Now, you may be an investigator of Christianity, you might have been a Christian for a while, and you think, hey, it's time I really start to understand what this message of Jesus is about.